Well, let's open with a word of prayer, everybody. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather and to open your word and to receive from you. And as we finish up the seventh letter tonight to the seventh church, Lord, we just pray that you would give us a kind of a completeness and give us understanding and help us to see what you, Lord, were saying to the church there and what you're saying to the church today and what you're saying to each of us with regard to these tendencies of Laodicea. And so, Lord, guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be talking about the lukewarm church in verses 14 through 22. And we have something here that's very unusual, where Jesus is saying in verse 16, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? That doesn't sound like lukewarmness in the Laodicean church was necessarily being met with a lot of approval, does it? Well, I wanted to just share a little personal testimony with you today. I have been, for whatever reason, going through intestinal flu all day. And I must have vomited at least a dozen times today. And so every time I vomit, I think of this verse. So for whatever that means, I don't know. Maybe it means the Lord's vomiting me out of his mouth. I don't know, but I don't think so. And then, I found out you can also get rid of waste from more than one end. And so that's been going pretty well. And by mid-morning, this is amazing to me, because last night we went out for a little bite after the service. We had a missionary with us, and we thought it would be, I don't like to go to bed with food in my stomach, but we did last night. And so I kept waking up all night. And then, so this morning I got up, felt terrible, but I got on the scale, and I weighed 6,000 pounds because of all this food. And I'm thinking, wowee, I can't believe I'm this heavy. This is so much. But by mid-morning, I lost 6 pounds. So if you want a diet, I won't say it's the most fun diet in the world, and I don't think it's going to sell very well. And so then this afternoon I was feeling better, so I loaded up on 7-Up, but then that all came up, and so here I am. I'm kind of running on fumes tonight, but it probably won't make much difference because it's all the Lord anyway, right? Well, we are at the seventh letter tonight, and I thought we might just look back as a quick review over the previous ones. We started out, you remember, with the loveless church, or the church that had turned away from its first love with Ephesus. It was a great church doing so many good things. We would look at it today and probably say, wow, that's the church I want to be a part of. They've got so many good programs. It's just wonderful. And he says that they have the ability not to go after false teachers and so forth. And so I would say that's the church for me. But he says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love." And so that letter has always been a very powerful reminder to me as to look at the motives for what I'm doing for the Lord, and maybe not even for the Lord, but what are my motives? And without the motives of love for the Lord, without keeping the first great commandment to love him and the second commandment to love one another, we know it's all for naught, right? And then we looked at the persecuted church in Smyrna, which was the second letter. And that and the sixth letter to Philadelphia church are the only two where there's no negatives said about their works. Now, I know your works is stated in every one of the seven letters, and so there's also a great lesson there for us because Jesus knows our works. He knows everything we're doing. Whether anybody else knows or not, he knows. And so the persecuted church was a good church, and they were poor, but he says, you are rich. In other words, they had no money, but you were rich because you were rich in the Lord. And so the persecuted church, and we can also make a case. I don't know that you can really build total doctrine on this or not, but the first church would have been the church during the apostolic movement, Ephesus. You know, Paul was at Ephesus and the others were running around. They were still alive then, most of them. Thomas went to India and so forth. That would have been that period of time. And the second church would have been the persecuted church, primarily under Rome and the various Neros there, or not Neros, that's not right, under the various Caesars there. There was great persecution in the early church, and that could fit that time period. Then the next one was the compromising church, and remember that was a church in Pergamos where all of the Babylonian priests went to. I don't mean every single one of them, but that's where the hierarchy of the Babylonian priesthood went after Babylon fell, and they set up the Babylonian religion there in Pergamum. And Jesus said, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So Satan's throne was actually in Pergamos for about 400 years. And where did it move to after that? Rome. The Babylonian mess moved from Pergamum then to Rome. And so that's why in the Orthodox Church in Rome, among others. But there were the Nestorians, which were more of the Russian Orthodox, and they did some good things over the years. Not that the Roman Catholic Church hasn't done good things over the years. They have. They've done a lot of good works. But they have had so much Babylonian influence in it. And, you know, the total ridiculous statement that the first pope was Peter. I mean, there wasn't even a pope anywhere until the church moved from Pergamos to Rome, and that was more like 300 AD, and the bishop then at Rome decided he would be pope because Rome was falling. They were falling from immorality, and the government was falling, and so he became the chief potentate. He replaced Caesar, as it were, who is the chief potentate during the Roman years. And all of the beautiful red robes, which all of the Roman government people had, that all went over to the church. And now the cardinals and the bishops, they all have their red robes and they're ruling, right? So it is a sad thing. And of course, we were going through at part of that time the celebration of Resurrection Day, and we talked about, the Babylonian holiday there. Rome just embraced all religions because it was conquering the world and it didn't want people separated over their religions, so they just kind of accepted everything. So Christianity went in a big way, particularly when Constantine ruled it, the religion of the world, and they just started substituting these pagan things. Christmas was Saturnalia, which was the worship of Semiramis. And so, well, let's make that the worship of Christ's birth. And let's go to the spring, and let's make the Ashtart our Easter, same word. And we can celebrate that's when Christ resurrected from the dead. And so I've told you before, but when I was growing up as a little kid, I mean, even as a little kid, you have enough sense to know what is bunnies and Easter eggs have to do with Christ's resurrection. Right. And of course, they just said, well, it's tradition. Well, what kind of tradition is that? Well, it's Babylonian tradition. So Lent is a Babylonian issue. The Mass is a Babylonian issue. The wafer is a Babylonian issue. On and on and on it goes. And that, of course, got into the church and is still there today. Christianity, true Christianity, is the only religion that does not believe that there's an opportunity to pray for the dead. All other religions think you have to pray for the dead to get them to heaven, right? Mm, yeah. Purgatory. That took centuries to get that into the Catholic Church, but they got it in. And what an awful thing that is, because what that does for the organization, it gets your hooks into the people, and they don't want to leave that organization because they're afraid they'll lose their salvation. And the other thing it does, it causes enormous financial expense for the poor bereaved families that have their dying members having to have the priests and all that come out and pray for them and do all that stuff, because they always charge great fees for that. Isn't that horrible? But that goes on. So we have here the compromising church in Pergamos, and that kind of stands for all that stuff. Or you could make it a case it stands. It even talks about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans again. I think that is the ruling class, like, for example, all of these guys who came in with their robes and they started ruling over everybody. Then we went to the corrupt church. The corrupt church is Thyatira, and that church, I'm sorry, the compromising church is not the Catholic church. The Catholic church is the next one, is this one right here, Thyatira. The compromising church is the Pergamos church. That's during that 400 years when, or 300 years when Satan's home was there. That's where that one is. Now, all of these things have the same message for you and for me that's in my life. What in my life is compromising? What in my life is corrupt? What in my life is loveless? That should be focusing on those kinds of questions. And then we went on into the dead church. That's the Sardis church. That's basically the church, we believe, of the Reformation. Started out really great, but today it's dead. And how much of your worship of the Lord is dead? Maybe you were hot for one time, and you said, oh, you ought to have seen me at the tent days or whenever. When I was doing Bible studies and home fellowships, you know, nobody could stop me. And that's all you want to talk about is 30 years ago.
Right.
That's a dead church. What did you do today? What did you do last week? What did you do last month? Not what did you do 30 years ago. So the dead church. And then we have the faithful church, which would maybe be the church in these last days that is teaching the Bible. They may not be part of a denomination, they're just Bible-believing churches. And I would hope Calvary Chapel would fit into that category. But we need to fit into that category of making the Word of God one of the center points of our worship. And with that, then, Jesus said, I've set before you an open door. You remember we talked about that last week. And the it says you have a little strength. That means you're depending on Him. You've kept His word. It means you're in His Bible and His word, and you've not denied His name. You have not denied the Lord. And so as a result of that, those three things He says here to the church in Philadelphia, I set before you an open door. Now, Paul mentioned to Timothy, and we read that verse, which is a great verse, and he said, I want to get back and see you guys. But right now, God has sent before me an open door, and there are many adversaries. And so we'll always have adversaries when the Lord uses us for anything. And He sets before us an open door, but there are many adversaries. So that's the faithful church. Nothing wrong said about that church. Great, great promises. We will have the name of my God written on me in verse 12. We will have the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem. We will have the new name of my God also written on us. That's Revelation 3:12. Revelation 3:12. Well, now tonight we have the last church, and it's the lukewarm church. The lukewarm church. Lukewarm and neither hot nor cold mean the same thing. And Jesus says to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus always identifies Himself, usually with phrases from chapter 1, as it relates to that specific church. And here He says, He's the Amen. What is the Amen? Well, Amen is a Hebrew term, but it's used around the world. Every place you go around the world, people say Amen. Amen, Amen, maybe, but it's Amen, Amen. And that basically carries the idea of agreeing with what is fixed or unchangeable. If we say God is immutable, we could say Amen, because He's not changing. it really means, now we can say amen or just praise the Lord and I can say amen, or any kind of prayer we have, and it kind of means so be it, and that's good. But the real meaning of the word is you use it when it's an idea that it's fixed or unchangeable. Look at 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1, we see an example of that in the scripture here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 1, 18. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So he says there, all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. An example of that. So Jesus says here, I am the Amen. He is that which is fixed and unchangeable. We read in Hebrews, Jesus Christ, what is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then he said, I am the faithful and true witness. That is such a beautiful thought when you think of that. Jesus is faithful and true. Faithful and true. Couple references here. Look at Psalm 89. We could go on this one all night long, but just a few of them. Psalm 89, verses 34 to 37. Psalm 89, 34. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. That is an awesome God we serve, isn't it? His covenant he will never break. He's a covenant-keeping God, that's for sure. Then in John 3, when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, he made a number of statements there in John 3 that are referring to the same subject, really. So in John 3, verses 11 and 12, we read, most assuredly, or verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And then later on he said in verse 32, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who received his testimony has certified that God is true. So Jesus is the faithful and true witness. Then he says, the beginning of the creation of God. Oh, wow. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses like to jump on this verse and see, well, he's not God. He was the first one of the creation. But that's not what this means. He is the beginning. He was the beginning of the creation. He wasn't created in the creation. He was the creator. Let's look at Colossians 1. Colossians 1. In Colossians, we have the preeminence of Christ in it. It's a beautiful little letter. We studied that a few years ago. But in Colossians 1:15, here is the identification of Jesus Christ. And notice the deity here in this identification. He is the image, that means the exact replica, of the invisible God. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Well, firstborn, oh, he's the first created. No, that means he's the first victorious over sin and over death. He is the first one to live forever that was formerly a man that has had her sins forgiven. For by him all things were created. So he created everything that are where? In heaven and that are on earth, both visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers. So that includes all of the angels, all of the devils, and all of that. All things were created through him and for him. That's amazing, isn't it? And he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. All things consist. We've talked about atomic power there. And you know, just when we release the adhesion of a couple, three atoms, we have a bomb like Hiroshima or Nagasaki years ago. That's just releasing just a little bit, just a very little bit of these atoms. And so can you imagine, 2 Peter says, when this earth is going to be released and it's going to go up in flame, that's going to be some kind of a thing, isn't it? Now, we won't be here, but it's going to happen. That's going to happen. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The church is his body, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There it clarifies it very clearly, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So that is where Jesus is saying, I am the Amen, I am the true and faithful witness, I am the beginning of the creation of God. Any questions at this point so far with the introduction here of what Jesus is telling them? Okay. Now he goes into that statement he makes to every church, I know your works. And we talked about that a little bit before, but it's worth repeating. He knows your works. He knows my works. He knows everything we do and the motive for doing them. Now, we have the great white throne judgment in the book of Revelation where people will be judged and those there will be bowing the knee to eternal separation from God. Terrible, terrible, terrible thing. But we also have a Bema Seat judgment in 2 Corinthians, and that's where we'll get rewards for what we have done. And so he knows, and he will be giving rewards on what we have done, primarily, I think, what our motives were, not so much what you did. If you did a lot of great things, I mean, if you came in here and hung drywall every weekend for a year, but you hated it and you were grumbling and murmuring all the time, you're not going to get any rewards for that. He wants willing hearts, right? Willing hearts. And so, he knows your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were cold or hot. One of the things that I passed a couple of pictures around as well, but one of the things I think you may have on the back page of your notes, and in black and white it doesn't show up very well, but there's this huge, 100 feet high, white limestone kind of thing that sticks up out of the ground near Laodicea. And it's a result of these gases coming out of the earth. And they stink to high heaven. Sulfur. Big time. And so what the tour bus guides like to do is kind of a joke. They say, you know, why don't you go taste a little of that water? It's very unusual. Well, it is. And what do? You go, rah! You spit that out of your mouth as fast as you can because it is hideous. It tastes, it smells, it's awful, and it's lukewarm. So when he says here, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth, that's such a fitting statement for this city. The other area, and you can still see some of the aqueducts today, where they brought the water from the mountains down into the valley of Laodicea. It started out as ice water up in the mountains with the snow melting, but the hot temperatures in the summer, by the time it gets down to Laodicea, it's lukewarm. And lukewarm water isn't very good, is it? I mean, we like cold water on a hot day. We don't like lukewarm water. So there's a couple of different ways that we can come at this lukewarm stuff at Laodicea and have a And know that the people could have related to that, right? They could relate to that. I can relate to it today as well because of my activities during the day. I don't want to be vomited out of my Lord's mouth, I can tell you that. That's not a pleasant experience. Now, so then, he says, I know your works. Wish you were hot or cold. Then he says, you're not. He says, so then, because you are lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold. Lukewarm is neither, right? And he goes on to say it, and neither cold or hot what? Then I will spew you or vomit you out of my mouth. And as I mentioned there, that is a strong statement. I don't know of any other statement in the Bible that really kind of connotes that kind of ultimate, you know. That's pretty bad, isn't it? It's not saying I don't believe that he's just a little bit upset with them and, you know, get your act together and everything will be okay. He's basically saying, I don't want any part of you. Now turn over to Matthew 7. This is a great few verses here for those people. I was with a fellow today. He was an Irish Catholic and he was trying to impress me of his religious fervor, and he pulls out his rosary and Christ on the cross, and he keeps it right over his heart, and praise God. So I just ask him, I say, do you know who's on that cross? He said, yeah, Jesus. I said, do you know the Jesus who was risen and is no longer on the cross? He said, oh, yes. And I said, does he know you? Oh, yes. So I said, well, praise God, because there's no difference between... He was saying something about I'd given him a Calvary Chapel card, and he actually had worked with one of our wrestlers here, so he knew Calvary Chapel very well, and he was just, you know, kind of making it clear that he was an Irish Catholic. He wasn't Calvary Chapel, and, you know, knew there were differences, I guess. But I said, well, you know, there's overcomers in every church, and the Lord wants a relationship with you. And so in Matthew here, we have these great verses that we've gone over and over and over, so I know you know them, but just to see them again, Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. And this, I think, is a verse that answers a lot of the Gallup polls to me, and those polls that say we have so many believers in this country that, I mean, you know, huge percentage of believers in this country. Well, what does the Lord say about that? I'm not saying about the United States, but what does he say about believers? Verse 21 of Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. So if he says not everyone, that means not everyone, right? There'll be some that won't. But the ones who enter will be the ones who do the will of my Father in heaven. Many, that by the way is a majority, that means 51% or more, many. 51% or more will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name. Wow, that's pretty heavy. Lord, I prophesied, I cast out demons, and I did many wonders in your name. Wow. Now, wouldn't that also fit Satan? That same statement there? Satan was always prophesying in the name of the Lord, which was a lie. It was the wrong prophecy, but he would prophesy kind of in the name of the Lord. And he controls demons, no question. And he's done many wonders, lying wonders. But Jesus says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. If you're practicing sin, that's the bad thing. That's the thing that keeps you from heaven. Now, I'm not talking about occasional sin, because we all do that, but if you're living, for example, let's say you're living in an adulterous relationship and you're not going to break that relationship because you don't want to, and you continue to live in that and the Lord takes you home, you're not in a very good position, right? Because it says over and over again in this big long list of sins that's in Colossians, Ephesians, and in Revelation and Galatians, that if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we can go into a big argument about, well, I thought if you're saved, you're saved. I don't know whether that person practicing sin is saved or not. But here we just have in this verse here that many who think they're saved will not be. And so I like to ask people that second question, not do you know the Lord, because everybody knows the Lord, right? I mean, even you know they don't know the Lord. Oh, yeah, I know Jesus. Like, you know, I met Sam, the gas attendant down at the corner. I know Sam. You know, I met him once, you know, out in the rain. Yeah, I know Sam. But do you know Jesus? And then the more important question is, does he know you? And so I usually ask them, how do you know he knows you? And they say, well, I don't know. I hope he does. Well, I say, that's not a very good thing. You just hope, you know. You need to know. If he's with you every second and you're asking him every step of the way, all day long, day in and day out, week in and week out, and you watch him answer your prayers every day, you don't think he's with you? Absolutely. You know he's with you.
Amen.
And you don't want to do anything without him. That's a relationship.
Yes.
But where you say, well, I went forward in a crusade and I got baptized. Yeah. And then I even served in youth ministry for a few years so I'm saved. Well, you may be, but the basis of that is not what's going to save you. The basis is going to save you is that you have that relationship with him and he knows you and he will not say on that day, depart from me, I never knew you. So he's saying there then that because you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Then they thought they were rich. They must have had a lot of shekels in their bank account in their church. And he says, because you say, I am rich. I've become wealthy. I've needed nothing. Now that would fit all of the highly industrialized countries generally in the world today. That would fit the United States. That would fit most of Europe. That would fit the Scandinavian countries. That would fit an increasing amount of urban China. That would fit lots of Japan. And all of these places are plagued with materialism because they're looking for the buck. You know, most churches now have an English-speaking service. And what happens, they stay in the church long enough to learn English and then they leave. They're not there to learn about, although a lot of them get convicted, but they don't come to learn about the Lord, they come to learn English. And you ask them, do you want to learn English? Yeah! So you can know Jesus better? No! So I can make more money. That's the true answer of them. So we see that these people were saying, I'm rich, I become wealthy, I have need of nothing. But what does the Lord look at them as? Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. That's absolutely as far opposite as they think they are, right? And I think that's the church at large and much of the world today that's gone into materialism. Wretched. We know what a term that is. Paul used that in Romans 7 near the end. When he couldn't do the things he wanted to do and he was doing the things that he didn't want to do, he was always into sin when he didn't want to sin. He wanted to stay out of sin, but yet he found himself in it. And then he says what? Oh, wretched man that I am. Who would deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus. So we do have the deliverance through Christ. But we are wretched. We are wretched. Now that great song by John Newton, Amazing Grace, probably told you this story before as well, but when I was a little kid, I'd sing that song and he said, it saved a wretch like me. I was really thankful I wasn't a wretch. I mean, I'd heard this guy, he was a slave trader and that kind of a thing, and man, what a terrible guy he was. He's a wretched sinner. And, you know, I haven't traded any slaves. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't robbed any banks. Well, I'm a pretty good guy, you know. Now I know I'm the wretched sinner that the song's about, right? Or Paul said he was the chief of all sinners. I used to also think when I'd read that, well, that Paul guy was really a bad guy, you know. He was the chief of all sinners. I didn't know that. You know, Paul is really a bad guy. No, he's not the chief. This is the chief of all sinners. As we know the Lord better and better, and we know ourselves better and better, we know we are wretched, and we know we are the chief of all sinners in a sense, aren't we? So we have these different examples here of wretched. I mentioned that in Romans 7:24, oh, wretched man that I am. Miserable, we see that word used in 1 Corinthians 15:9. Poor, we see destitute of true riches. Now this word poor, there's a couple of words in the original language poor. This is the most destitute one. This is not just a little bit poor. This is really, really poor. So this is destitute of true riches, totally lacking as well in spiritual wealth. It's used 35 times in the Bible, and it's used in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:3. What? Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? That's one of the uses it is. And then James 2:2 uses the same term. When you see a poor man come into your fellowship, do you give him a seat of honor, or do you put him way in the back and far away out of the way as you can put him? You know, those are poor uses of that term, poor. And then he says blind. Now, does that mean they can't see at all? Probably not. It means they think they can see fine, but they are blinded by the god of this world. And we have a number of those scriptures. Let's look at 2 Peter for just a minute, chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. 2 Peter 1, 5. Second Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. But also for this very season, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So we see here uses of that term blindness in the scriptures. I look at John 9:39 for just a moment. There the term is used again. It's used quite often. In fact, 54 times in the New Testament. Well, I don't know about New Testament, 54 times in the Bible, I think that is. But in John 9:39, we have this use of it. John 9:39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." For some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." So the piousness of feeling they're holy, but they're actually blind. And then naked, we have that picture like a garment. And we have in Revelation 16, Revelation 17, Revelation 6, 7, so forth, 19. We all have examples of nakedness without a garment. Now you remember all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We had the nakedness issue with Adam and Eve, didn't we? After they sinned, I personally believe they were clothed in light, created in the likeness and image of God, because they think God is light. But when they fell, they lost that light. They were no longer covered in light, and they recognized they were naked. And so what do? They try to cover their nakedness themselves. And God makes that very clear point there. You cannot cover your sin yourself. You don't have the ability. So what did he do in Genesis 3:21? He made them tunics of skin. And that's the first place we have the element of blood brought into the Bible. The first example of death in the Bible. And it's the covering of the blood that's going to be the whole story of the Bible, really. Now, next week, and for, I don't know, 2, 3, 4 weeks, we're going to take a little tiny break between chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Revelation, and we're going to study the blood. We're going to study the power of the blood. We're going to study the blood of the cross, because it is so absolutely important to our whole, it is our salvation. That's what it's all about. And in Revelation, where we will be in the heavenly throne in chapter 4 and 5, there's a powerful verse in there about the blood. And so just want to take a little bit of time and looking at it. Verse 9 of chapter 5 says, you know this song, "You are worthy to take the scroll," talking about Jesus Christ, "to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So how much do you know about the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ? And I hope when we look through what is in the Bible, there's a bloodline, as I mentioned, from 3:21. All the way through to Revelation 22, and we will look at that a little bit. We'll look a little bit at the characteristics of blood. We'll look a little bit at the characteristic of a virgin birth, and there's some things there that were really eye-opening to me, and maybe they will be to you as well. So we're going to look at that a little bit starting next week. And then we'll go on in. After that, we'll go right on in to Revelation chapter 4. Well, back to chapter 3 here. In verse 18, the Lord is advising them, he's counseling them to buy from him gold refined in the fire. Not buy from a merchant or somebody, but to buy from him. That's where the riches are, his gold. In Christ are all the treasures of wisdom, we read in Colossians 2:3. That is such an awesome verse. In Christ are all the treasures of wisdom. Isn't that awesome? And in 1 Peter 1:7, we have a reference to that as well, about gold that perishes. 1 Peter chapter 7, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. And moving on into verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, thou know for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes. So we see here the genuineness of our faith in verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 1 is identified here to be much more precious than gold that perishes. Though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Isn't that a beautiful verse? I just love that verse. So, he's counseling them to buy gold from him, refined in the fire that we just mentioned there, that you may be rich. And then white garments, that you may be clothed. White garments. I turn back to Matthew 22 for just a minute. Matthew 22 is a great parable of the garments, of the appropriate garments. And in Matthew 22, verse 11, it begins. Matthew 22, verse 11. So this is the parable of the wedding feast. And, you know, he sent the servants out to invite the people to the wedding. But some were not willing to come. And they had all kinds of excuses and one thing and another. And the king was very upset. But he said, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So verse 10, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The king said to him, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are called, but few are chosen. So, what is your wedding garment? What is your? Christ alone, right? It's in his righteousness. It's no garment that we have ourselves, but it is in his righteousness. Even though we are still in these bodies that sin, we will not have perfection until we have a glorified body. Jesus paid the price for us, and God sees his children, sees you and I as perfected. He sees us in white garments. And we see this over and over and over in Revelation. So here Jesus is saying, buy from me gold refined in the fire and white garments. So get the white garments from him. That's the only one you can get the white garments from Jesus Christ. That the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. So just as though they had the fig trees in the garden, Adam and Eve, and just as though in this marriage parable here, the guy came in without the right garments, he was cast out. We can't get in without the righteousness of Christ. And now, we seem to have something here related to sight, or to possibly spiritual unction. This is also a verse relating to Laodicea. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. There's still an industry today in Laodicea of eye salve, and it's sent out all over the world. They find it there naturally. I don't know what they do to it. But you put it on your eyes, and it has a certain amount of healing, I guess. At least enough people like it. And so there's the eye salve business in Laodicea. And Jesus ties into that. Now, he says, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Now, remember, it's coming from him. You're buying gold from him. You're getting your white garments from him. And you're anointing his eyes with eye salve that you may see. Well, I think the eye salve that we have is the power of the Holy Spirit. Who gives us the ability to see? Right. It is the Holy Spirit, right?
Right.
And so we want to anoint ourselves. And anointing is, you know, we see oil in a way as the type of the Holy Spirit. We want the anointing, don't we? How many times do you say, please anoint me with your spirit, right? So we want to have this anointing on our whole body, but certainly our eyes that we would see, right? Isn't that beautiful? I think that's just beautiful. And all of these things kind of pop out when you start to see how Jesus would speak to a city, which is a very real city and a very real church and had these characteristics. So here tonight, we've had vomiting, we've had lukewarmness, we've had eye salve. They all have a unique, if not unique, certainly a relevancy with Laodicea. And he says as well, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Ooh, how do you like them apples? You know, there's some verses in the Bible that aren't my favorite in a sense, and yet I love them very much. One is Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Don't you want to say, Lord, do you have to be so faithful? Do you have to give me so much affliction? But he will never give us more than we can handle, and through every affliction will come the refining. And he does that to what? Increase our faith. So when you're sitting there praying, Lord, I want more faith, guess what? You're not going to have a very easy time ahead. You're not going to have an easy time ahead anyway as a Christian. In this world, you will find difficulties. Not the great tribulation of the wrath of God, but you will find the difficulties from a Christ-rejecting world. You will find difficulties from Satan. You will find difficulties from all his workers of iniquity, right? And so he says here, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Turn back to Hebrews 12. There are several verses there. And you and I both know one of the biggest problems in children today is their parents don't love them enough to chasten them. They don't love them enough to really have them abhorring the things that could cause great damage to them. But here we have in Hebrews the heart of God, I think, with regard to chastening. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 5 and 6. We're actually quoting back to Proverbs 3:11. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. That's a tough verse, isn't it?
Yeah.
Scourges every son whom he receives. And then if we go on down to verse 16, this is talking about Esau. Well, let's start with verse 14. We're in chapter 12, Hebrews 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Man, how would you like to have your name in the Bible referring to that?
Wow.
Any fornicator, profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He wanted the blessings, but he didn't want to commit to the importance of trusting the Lord and being the Lord's. And so it's the same here. He's saying, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And then the exhortation here is how we respond. Be zealous and repent. Again, repent. Notice repent is in these letters so often. I don't think we can stress repentance enough. There's just too much in the church today that minimizes the importance of repentance. There's too much in the church today that says, surrender yourself to the Lord and accept him and ask him into your heart and you will be saved. In a sense, that's true, but it's not true unless you repent. You've got to turn to the Lord, recognizing you're a sinner and repent of your sins. It's over and over and over and over and over and over in the Bible. So here he says it again, be zealous and repent, for God is a consuming fire. God is love, God is great, but he's a righteous God and he's a consuming fire. You don't want to be on the wrong side of God. Well, verse 20 is frequently used as an evangelistic verse, but it's really a tragic verse when you think about it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and open the door, I will come in. If Jesus is going to come in, where is he? He's outside the church. This is the first church we've had where Jesus is outside the church. He's not even in the church. This is his church, but he's outside of it. And how many of our churches today is he outside of? So he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Notice the words there, hear and open. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. We've got to open the door to our heart. He will not break the door down. He will not force his way in. He is literally standing at the door and knocking. But we need to be repentant. We need to be zealous for him. And we need to hear his voice and we need to open the door. And I trust and pray that all of you have done that and are continuing to do that. I continue to say, Lord, fill me with your spirit. Come in, rule and reign in my life. I need all of you. I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Notice that continual abiding presence. I will come in and dine with him and he with me. And then we have an overcomer comment here. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Now that's a pretty good statement here. We've been talking about these people that are going to spew out. They're not going to overcome. We've been talking about these people that have him on the outside looking in, but there's still overcomers there, right? Overcomers granting to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so we see there Christ was exalted. He will exalt all his brothers who win the victory over sin and temptation. And then we go on to he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is the same basic message that he's given all the way through. We need an ear that hears him. Now, we all got ears, but are you listening to the Lord? Are you hearing him when he's calling you? Are you hearing him when he's correcting you? Are you hearing him when he's directing you? We need to listen to him. Open my ears, Lord. I love Jeremiah 29:11. These are the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And what? You will go and call on me and I will answer you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And so we have the promise if we call on him, we will find him, right? Father, thank you for my precious brothers and sisters tonight and hanging in there with me in kind of a weakened condition and not really much. But Lord, you are awesome and we thank you for this letter and we thank you for the lessons in it. And Lord, I just pray that we would have that repentant heart. And Lord, we would spread this message to many people. They need to open the door, that they need to hear your voice and open the door that you would come in and dine with them and be with them forever. Lord, we want to remember those stern verses that says, depart from me, I never knew you. So we want that relationship with you constantly, Lord. We don't want to be spewed out because we're lukewarm, but we want to be hot, running hot, filled with your spirit. So Lord, bless and guide tonight, Lord. I just thank you for my brothers and sisters and go before them in every area. In Jesus' name, amen.